The scripture reading today is Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is the word of God.
Have you ever had someone ask you, how's that working out for you? How's that working out for you? Perhaps they said it when they asked you that question with a little bit of sarcasm, a little bit of snarkiness, a little bit of I told you so kind of tone in there. Probably if you've heard someone say that to you, how's that working out for you? Probably the context of that was that you had at some point been on a good course of action. And for some reason, at some point, against the advice of the person now being there to tell you, to ask you, how's that working out for you? You switched courses. You turned to a different course of action that you thought perhaps would improve things or get you to your destination quicker or better or achieve some purpose in a better way, but it's had the opposite effect. It's you've sort of dug a hole for yourself. You've sort of veered off into failure or disaster or unsuccessfulness, right? How's that working out for you? If you've ever had a friend who's been there for you to say to you, how's that working out for you, then you probably know what it feels like to be the Galatians at this point in the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians. In verse 1 and 3, Paul calls them foolish. You foolish Galatians in verse 1. And then verse 3, are you so foolish? And essentially what he's saying to these Galatians is that they have made that foolish change of course. Right? They were on the right path. They started off in the right direction. In verse 3, after beginning in this way, now you're trying to go this way. And Paul essentially is saying, how's that working out for you, Galatians? Because though they thought they had something to gain, Paul is saying here, all that you've done is lose. You haven't gained anything, you've only lost. You foolish Galatians, how's that working out for you? In fact, he says it's more than mere foolishness. In verse 1, he asks if they've been bewitched. Who has bewitched you? Abandoning the gospel, you see, is not only foolish, but it's in fact more than foolishness. It's so serious that Paul assumes that in the abandonment of the gospel, there is some kind of demonic spiritual force at work exerting its influence over the Galatians, influencing them in the deadly direction that they're going in. And in fact, this word bewitched literally means to exert evil influence through the eye. So you sort of bewitch someone by giving them the evil eye, in a sense. But Paul says, Galatians, you should know better. You should know better. In fact, in verse 1, Paul says that before your very eyes, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And that means not that they were eyewitnesses of the gospel, but when Paul came to them, he preached Christ clearly, boldly, vividly, such that it was as if in Paul's preaching they could see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for their sins. And that's what they accepted. That's what they embraced. That's what they received. The gospel, which is Christ crucified for our sins. And so they who were bewitched by the evil eye to reject the cross, they should have known better because they, before their very eyes, had seen Christ crucified. They should have known better. They have no excuse. Jesus Christ crucified for their sins, on the cross for their sins. The gospel that the Galatians had embraced, you see, rules out any type of works oriented salvation, any kind of works righteousness, any kind of justification by the works of the law, by our own doing. In fact, Paul said in our last section, chapter 2, the last verse, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You see, the cross rules out any kind of works-based salvation. It's opposed to any kind of works-based salvation, since if we could be made righteous through the law, then Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. The cross of Christ was pointless. But we know that Christ did not die for nothing. We know that Christ did not die for nothing. So that means that we cannot be made righteous, not one bit, by our own works. It completely rules it out, such that if you embrace any kind of works righteous salvation, you at the same time reject Christ crucified for your sins. John Stott, in his commentary, writes this: the gospel is not merely good advice to men about how to be saved, but good news about Christ's salvation. It is not an invitation for us to save ourselves, but a declaration of what God has done in Christ to save us. We always want to flip that around. We always, our self-righteous, sinful hearts always want to flip that around and turn Christianity and turn religion into a program of self-salvation. But it can't be done without rejecting the gospel. Paul, of course, would never say that good works have no place in the Christian life. But Paul would always insist that good works in the Christian life, that growth in Christ, that service in Christ, that reflecting Christ and obeying Christ, these always follow the gospel. They're always a result of salvation. They always flow out of salvation. They are never a means to salvation. And that is the crucial difference that Paul is getting at. The Galatians have put the cart before the horse, trying to make their good works the means to salvation, the way in which they're accepted by God, the basis for their forgiveness for God, or the righteousness upon which they stand before God. But good works can never do that. What Paul is saying is that our own good works have no role in making us right with God, in fixing the problem that existed between us and God, in making us righteous before Him or forgiven from Him. But our good works are never a means to those things, but they're always a result of those things. They're a necessary result of those things. But you see, that's what the Galatians are mixing up. They're putting the cart before the horse. And the good works that are meant to evidence their salvation and flow out of it, they're putting it before salvation, such that it's the ladder they need to climb or the hoop they need to jump through in order for God to accept them, in order for them to become the people of God. But if you do that, the question you inevitably face is, how good is good enough? How many rungs on the ladder do I need to climb? How many hoops do I need to jump through? Because there's always one more rung, or there's always one more ladder. And so you never have any assurance of salvation. And the gospel is clear that it's not what we do, it's not what we bring to the table that earns God's acceptance or accomplishes our salvation, because we could never do enough, we could never bring enough, we could never be enough. But what Christ did is enough. What Christ did is enough. And Paul's question then, as the Galatians are in danger of abandoning the gospel and going back to the law as a means of salvation, which could never save anybody, Paul's asking, how's that working out for you, Galatians? And Paul's point is, he's saying this, if you make that shift, if you shift from the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ back to trying to justify yourself through the law, you're stripping yourself of the Spirit of God and trying to live out of the strength of your own flesh. You're removing yourself from among the children of Abraham, the father of faith, and you're putting yourself back under the curse of the law. There's three things that Paul sort of is driving home in answer to this question, how's this working out for you, Galatians? Not good, not good, not good. He's saying you have nothing to gain, but only loss when you turn away from Christ and the salvation he brings. So the first thing we're going to look at is that the first thing Paul says is faith, not works, brings the Spirit. It results in the Spirit coming to us. Faith, not works, brings the Spirit. That's verses 1 through 5. Then second, faith, not works, brings inclusion into the family of God. That's verses 6 through 9. And then third, faith, not works, brings the blessing of God. Verses 10 through 14. And in fact, verse 14 is a summary statement of all these three points he's made, where he says he redeemed us in order that the blessing, the third point, given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ, the second point, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit, the first point. So the first thing we're looking at, the first thing that Paul is telling them is by shifting from the gospel, by putting themselves back under the law, they essentially are forfeiting the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God didn't come under the law, but it came under the gospel through faith. The contrast which Paul has just been dealing with back at last week that we looked at the end of chapter 2 is a contrast of justification by the works of the law over and against justification by faith in Christ, which is now he takes it up with a parallel contrast faith versus works. Now it's the Spirit versus the flesh. And what he's saying is that union to Christ means having Christ's life in us. Means having the Spirit of Christ live within us, such that our lives in which the Spirit brings us to life and lives through us, such that our bodies are living temples of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is asking them then, when did you receive the Spirit of God, Galatians? Was it when you were living under the old covenant law? Or was it when you turned to Christ in faith? And the answer was the latter. Seeking their justification by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, brought the Spirit of Christ to them, whereas the law had left them in the weakness of their own flesh. You see this in verse 2. Paul says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Paul's assuming something here, first of all, that's pretty central to his theology, that when a person comes to faith in Christ, that person receives the Spirit of God. When you come to faith in Christ, you receive the Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? And the implication is, of course, they receive the Spirit by faith, by believing what they heard. What this means is that receiving the Spirit is not some kind of second blessing for super spiritual Christians, but it's the gift of God to all his children. It is the mark of having been made a child of God. It is the mark of all who have truly put their faith in Christ. If you have put your faith in Christ, the Spirit of God has been poured into your heart. The Galatians came to faith, and so Paul says that when they came to faith, they received the Spirit. The Spirit, his point is, came from faith, not through the law. And so reverting back to works of the law means reverting away from the Spirit to the flesh. You see, the weakness, one of the primary characteristic weaknesses of the old covenant was the lack of the outpouring of God's Spirit on God's people. That came in the new age of the gospel, in the new covenant of the gospel. The Spirit was a characteristic mark of the new age of salvation in the gospel. The characteristic weakness of the old covenant was that it left you to keep its demands in the power of your own flesh, in the weakness of your own flesh. In other words, it left you helplessly incapable of doing what God commanded his people to do. It left you, to use the Old Testament imagery, with a heart of stone rather than a heart of flesh, a cold, dead, useless rock of a heart that couldn't love God and that couldn't love neighbor. Spiritually dead, such that the law then couldn't bring salvation to anybody. It couldn't change anybody. It could only expose the sinfulness of those who tried to live under it. That was one of the primary weaknesses of the old covenant. In fact, you see this, the imagery I was alluding to comes from the book of Ezekiel in chapter 36, verse 25 through 27, where God says this as a promise of the new age of salvation to come in the new covenant. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, the Old Testament commanded, but it commanded hearts of stone. The New Covenant commands and brings to life at the same time and gives new strength that the weakness of our own human flesh lacked, such that it couldn't change us. It could only command, but it couldn't empower weak flesh to obey those commands. It could only command, but that command fell upon deaf ears because it couldn't give new spiritual life to those who heard those commands. Those who were dead in their sins and needed more than just commanding. They needed rebirth, which could only come as a gift from God by the Spirit of God, the author of life, the raiser, the resurrector of the dead. The gospel promises God's Spirit. Faith in Christ results in the pouring out of God's Spirit into our hearts. It promises God's Spirit to enable what it demands, to transform, to bring to life, not to leave us helpless in the weakness of our own flesh, but to clothe us with the power of God. There's an old poem that's attributed to John Bunyan, although I don't know that we really know who wrote it, but it goes like this: run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Greater news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The gospel brings greater news because in the gospel, when we turn to faith in Christ, God's Spirit is poured out into our hearts to give us new life, such that we're not left in the weakness of our flesh to obey God's commands on our own. With the Spirit of God in our hearts, one writer says, God's commands now become God's enablings. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? asks Paul. This doesn't mean perfectionism, of course. It doesn't mean that we don't still struggle and fail and need forgiveness, but it means that the Spirit of God is changing us, enabling us to obey our Heavenly Father, to die to our old self of sin, and to increasingly live in obedience to Him. The law gives you instructions. The Spirit gives life. So Paul says, faith, not works, brings the Spirit. Verse 1 through 5, second, he says, faith, not works, brings inclusion into the family of God. Verse 6 through 9, he brings up Abraham. So first, Paul has appealed to their own experience of having received the Spirit, and that the direction that they're going in is the equivalent of saying we don't need the Spirit anymore. We can go back to the power of our own flesh. Now he's appealing not to their experience, but their faith in the Old Testament and their respect of Abraham, the father of faith, the father of the people of God. The key characteristic of Abraham is first that he was declared righteous before the law of Moses even came, before even there was circumcision. He was already declared righteous. So how could it be on the basis of circumcision or the law of Moses that that declaration was made? It couldn't be. It had to come in some other way. So the second characteristic of Abraham that Paul points out explicitly here is that he was declared righteous not by his works, but by his faith. Verse 6, so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Where did Abraham's righteousness come from? Not from his own doing, not from his own striving, certainly not by obeying the law of God, but by faith, by believing God, that was credited to him as righteousness. And so Paul's point is, if the Galatians want to walk in the footsteps of Abraham and be part of the family of Abraham, then they need to do it in the same way that Abraham did it. If they want to be made right with God, they need for that to happen in the same way as it did for Abraham. They need to receive that righteousness by faith, not by turning back to the law, not trying to attain it by their own works. You see, God gave promises to Abraham. Abraham believed those promises despite how unlikely they were to occur by worldly standards, despite how impossible they seemed. Abraham believed those promises, and God considered him righteous because he had faith in God's promise. Similarly, we are called to believe God's promises that he's made to us. We are called to put our faith in God's promises, no matter how impossible by worldly standards they might seem, no matter how unlikely they might appear. God promises to us to forgive all our sins. That seems impossible. God promises to us to make us right with him. That seems so unlikely. God promises to us to make us who were his enemies, his sons and daughters. That seems impossible. But when we believe the promises of God, God credits us with righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus given to us, who could never attain that righteousness on our own, who could never gain that status on our own. In fact, the context of this quotation comes from Genesis chapter 15. And the context is very important, because as I mentioned before, circumcision, which is the primary aspect of the law that's at issue in the letter, in the Galatian context, hasn't even come yet. It came after this as a sign of Abraham's inclusion into God's family, not as a way in which Abraham got into God's family, but it was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had given by faith. And in Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And if you read it, it's very strange and very odd and very weird sounding. Because in this covenant, it was actually a typical ancient Near East covenant ceremony where two parties would make an arrangement, make a pact make a contract, and that there would be obligations for each party to keep their end of the deal, and penalties for those who didn't keep their end of the deal. And so part of the ceremony, they would take animals and cut them up and lay out the cut up pieces of animals, and they would walk through the pieces of those animals. And essentially they're saying, be unto me as unto these animals if I do not keep my end of the deal. Now, how would you feel if you were Abraham and you were preparing this ceremony to make this kind of contract with God Almighty, the Holy Lord of the universe? I would not want to walk through those animal pieces and make that vow, right? Would you? But here's the amazing thing of Genesis chapter 15 is that Abraham doesn't walk through, but a symbol of God, a torch and a smoking pot or something, walks through, some kind of symbol of God himself passes through those animal pieces. And it's essentially God saying this to Abraham, here's the deal, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people who love me and worship me and serve me faithfully. And if I don't keep, it's impossible that God wouldn't keep his end of the deal, right? But even if you, Abraham, or you, your people, don't keep your end of the deal, I will take upon myself the penalty of your transgressions. You aren't walking through the pieces, I am. And that's what happened in the cross. Jesus took upon himself the transgressions of the failure of God's people to live as his people, to live faithfully before him, to love him, to serve him, to worship him rightly. God takes that upon himself such that we can be the people of God, not because we kept up our end of the deal, but because we simply believe. We simply trust God's promise to redeem us, to forgive us, to make us his children. That's the significance of Abraham. You don't earn your way to becoming a child of God. God chooses rather to adopt his children. And God chooses the unworthy to have the unspeakable privilege of being his children, because the unworthy is all he has to choose from. If you want to be a child of Abraham, and being a child of Abraham in that context was being a child of God. If you want to be a child of Abraham, if you want to be included in the family of God, if you want to be a recipient of God's promise to Abraham, Paul's saying, if you want all that, if you want the blessing of God to all the nations through Abraham, then you need to come to God by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. You need to be included in God's family in the same way as Abraham was. You see, probably what these false teachers were saying was that the Gentiles could only become Abraham's children if they put themselves under the Mosaic law. But Paul says no, because by moving back to the Mosaic law, they're not moving more in line with the footsteps of Abraham, but they're moving out of Abraham's footsteps. Because Abraham's footsteps are the footsteps of faith. And it's faith in Christ, nothing we do, nothing we accomplish, that makes us children of God, because we can only become children of God by the grace of God. So faith, not works, brings the Spirit, Paul says. Faith, not works, brings inclusion into the family of God, Paul says. And finally, faith, not works, brings the blessing of God instead of the curse of God. Faith, not works, brings the blessing of God. See, the law, taken as a system of salvation, is a system of blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience. Blessing for those who obey its demands and curse for those who disobey its demands. The law, you see, is a reflection of God's holiness. And as such, it puts upon us God's holy standard for living in the presence of a holy God, such that keeping the law would result in salvation if we could keep it perfectly. It would result in God's blessing, but falling short at any point just one time means breaking it, means not having kept the law, means being a lawbreaker, and results in his just judgment against sin and evil. Verse 10, I had a typo here. For verse 10, Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" Everyone who's not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. You see, what Paul's saying here as he quotes this passage from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, he's saying you need to keep all of it, and you need to keep keeping all of it. You need to keep all of it perfectly, and you need to keep all of it perpetually. So it's not just enough to do pretty good in keeping all of God's holy law. It's not just enough to try your best and hope for an A for effort in keeping God's holy law. It's not just enough to hope that God grades on a curve in trying to keep his holy law. But he says you need to keep it perfectly, and you need to keep it perpetually. You need to keep all of it. You need to keep keeping all of it. Have you done that? Do you think you can do that? Do you think all the striving of all your might and all your strength for all of your life could even come close to doing that? See, the law is all about doing, he says in verse 12. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the person who does these things of the law will live by them. He's saying the law isn't about faith. The law is about doing. It's about working. It's about earning. And on the contrary, he says the Old Testament has already established, in verse 11, the righteous will live by faith. And so if the righteous will live by faith, that's a quotation from Habakkuk, that means that no one who relies on the law will be righteous before God, because the law is all about doing, not about faith. So by abandoning faith, the way that the righteous find justification before God, you're putting yourself back under the law. And if you put yourself back under the law, you put yourself back under the law's curse, because you can only put yourself back under the law with the result of it exposing you to be a lawbreaker and deserving of its curse. You see, the law could save you if you could keep it perfectly and if you could keep it perpetually. But there's where the problem is. You can't keep God's law perfectly or perpetually. You can't come close. In fact, James says a similar thing here in James 2:10. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." How many people here watch the Olympics? Probably a number of people watch the Olympics. I remember at the time of the Olympics, I heard some joke. Maybe it was probably on the internet or something. It said this: "Just for some perspective, they should have an ordinary person compete in all the Olympic events." Did you hear that joke or see that somewhere? I thought it was pretty funny, because you see, you know, sitting there on the couch, eating your potato chips, you're criticizing the bad landing of the gymnast or, you know, whatever. But you forget what it would be like to compete against those Olympic athletes make it look so easy. And can you imagine how hilarious it would be if you were inserted into that? You know, imagine for the marathon, the announcers they're like, we'll go get some lunch while this person's still limping along. You know, for the gymnastics, the ambulance's engine would be kept running and the stretcher would be prepped and ready to go for you. For swimming, the lifeguard would actually be awake and watching for when you drown. You know, when we think of ourselves in competing, in terms of competing in obedience to the law, we tend to think of ourselves as competing against peers and doing not too bad, or competing against people who are worse than us and doing pretty good. But the reality is, it's as if we're competing against Olympic athlete near perfection. And how do you measure up against that? For some perspective, you're not competing against your occasional church-going friend or once-in-a-while good-deed-doing neighbor. But the law prescribes perfection if you want to be justified by it. And you see, seeking that justification by the works of the law is a hopeless endeavor. It's futile. It's an impossible task that only impossibly self-deluded or blindly self-righteous people think that they can achieve or attain. Do you really think you've kept all of God's law? You've loved him every waking day of your and every minute of your life, loved him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, loved your neighbor as yourself? That's a spiritual marathon sprint which allows no letting up, which allows no failure. Have you done that? What if all your hidden actions, what if all your careless words, what if all your secret thoughts were put out there for everybody to see? Would you then still claim that you could do that? Only those with the highest degree of arrogance, only those with the most blinding pride could insist on such a thing. Only those with the most shallow lack of self-awareness could believe such a thing. But for those with any perspective, those with any awareness, those with any humility, have to admit that going back to the law only means bringing God's curse. The best you could do is earn a failing grade, a grade that warrants God's wrath for all eternity. Because no mere human can continue perfectly and perpetually keep the law. Even if you could keep it for 15 years of your life, even if you could keep it for 10 years of your life, even if you could keep it for 5 years, 1 year, 1 month, 1 day, 1 minute, most of those are extremely generous estimations. Even if you could, what happens if after that 15 years you break it one time? What happens after that 1 minute and you break it one time again? Then you've become a lawbreaker, and all that 15 years of striving does you no good. All that 1 minute of perfectly and perpetually keeping God's law does you no good, but it leaves you guilty under the law's curse. The law is not forgiving, but the grace of God is forgiving. Why would you want to abandon the grace of God and go back to the unforgiving, unflinching law and find only the curse? No mere human can keep the law perfectly and perpetually. But there was one who did, who is not merely human. Fully human, but not merely human. Christ. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree, or hung on a pole in this translation, but tree is probably better. Being hung on a cross in the Old Testament was symbolic of being under God's curse. And so why then would Jesus be under God's curse? Why would Jesus, who only ever deserved God's blessing, find himself cursed by God? Why would Jesus, who perfectly and perpetually kept God's law, find himself under the curse of God? Why would Jesus, who loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, every fiber of his being, every moment of his life? And why would Jesus, who loved his neighbor as himself perfectly, who even loved his enemies, why would this man be under God's curse? Well, it's because he took our place. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us. He redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us, by putting himself on the cross that we deserved, by putting himself under the curse of God that we deserved. He experienced the wrath of God for all our sin and all our failure to keep the law. He took all of that wrath of God that you and I deserved and paid for it, suffered for it, such that we could find the blessing of God that only he could ever deserve. that we could receive it undeserved as a free gift of God's grace, such that by faith in Christ through the gospel, we can know that we are God's dearly beloved children for all eternity, only to receive his eternal blessing as his children. You see the assurance that the gospel brings that the law could never bring? The law, you would only ever be insecure, only ever be lacking confidence, only ever be asking, did I do enough? But with the gospel, Christ did enough. He became a curse for us to redeem us from that curse. The cross was enough. The cross was enough to atone for all our sins. All our sins yesterday, all our sins today, all our sins tomorrow and the next day. The cross was enough to make us right with God, such that we can be assured that we're accepted by God as his children. In the cross, Jesus took the curse so we could get the blessing. Verse 14, Paul brings this all together. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Why would we ever turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the innumerable blessings that it brings into our lives. We thank you for the salvation that it gives us as a free gift. We thank you for the salvation that it assures us is ours if we're in Christ. Help us to hold on to Christ. Help us to never, ever think that we can be better off by turning away from him and turning back towards ourselves, our own flesh, our own striving or works of righteousness to earn our salvation from you. But let us receive it as a gift and be eternally grateful to you, the gracious and generous giver of the gift of salvation. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.